Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 14 of that Gospel. Matthew chapter 14, which is on page 820 of the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 14, where we pick up this morning at verse 22. Immediately, he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that as we come to study your word, you would, by your Spirit, lead us and guide us in that endeavor. Indeed, Father, may he who inspired Matthew to write these words come now and help us to rightly read, mark, and inwardly digest these words, that we might see the glory of our Lord as it is contained here. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus has just performed one of his most famous miracles by feeding the crowd in the wilderness. After the intense opposition of the past few chapters, in which we have seen Jesus opposed on every side, opposed by the religious elites, the politically powerful, and even the everyday ordinary people amongst whom he grew up. After those harrowing passages, Matthew brought us out to the wilderness with Jesus and his disciples to witness this incredible miracle in which Jesus provides miraculous food for the crowd of 10 to 15,000 people who had followed him into the wilderness. After the opposition and the sorrow of the past few chapters, Matthew brings us out to that wilderness, essentially to remind us who Jesus is. After having seen him beaten on all sides by all aspects of society, Matthew brings us out to remind us that even if the world rages against him and his people, Jesus remains the sovereign God who is able to satisfy his people and bring them into his glorious kingdom of rest. It is a glorious passage. It is one of the most famous miracles in our New Testament. As we noted last week, it is one of the few miracles that is contained in all four of the Gospels. So important is it for our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. This passage underscores the glory of Jesus as the great Redeemer who has come in the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 8 to finally bring his people into the true and greater promised land of his own kingdom. However, as we come to verse 22 of Matthew chapter 14, we read something that is perhaps unexpected. Verse 22 follows on the heels of this glorious revelation of Jesus' glory as the Redeemer and the Messiah with a rather great sense of urgency. When we come to verse 22, we read, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds." There's an urgency. After this beautiful and grand scene of Jesus ministering to these crowds and feeding these crowds, there is an unexpected urgency that catches us by surprise. After all, you remember how this scene in the wilderness began. Jesus and his disciples are coming to the wilderness, seemingly coming for rest. But when Jesus sees the crowd before him, this crowd that has made such an effort to get to him, running essentially round the shore of the lake to get there before him, when Jesus sees them, he has compassion on them. You remember how Luke described it. Luke in his gospel says that when Jesus saw the crowd, he welcomed them. Right? There's a beauty about that. That when Jesus saw them, and he saw this crowd, he understood that he saw a flock that had been subjected to the most severe pastoral neglect. Here before him were a group of people that were so hungering and thirsting after righteousness that they were willing to go into the middle of nowhere in order to be fed by Jesus. Their own teachers had failed to lead them to the green pastures and still waters of the gospel. Instead, they had simply thrown them the empty husks of a works-based religion, hammering them with laws upon laws that dictated the minutiae of life. In contrast to the rest of the gospel, all their teachers gave them was the exhaustion of rule after rule. And as Jesus saw this crowd, he saw this flock of starving sheep, he fed them, literally with the loaves and the fishes, but also spiritually, teaching them of his kingdom, demonstrating that kingdom in his healings. There's a pastoralness, there's a gentleness to that scene. So it's somewhat surprising when we get to verse 22 and there's this sudden urgency, there's this urgent need for the disciples to depart, that immediately Jesus turns to his disciples and he tells them to get into the boat and go to the other side of the lake. And we think, what on earth has happened? How can we go from this scene of Jesus welcoming the crowd and feeding them and sitting with them, sharing this meal with them, to suddenly Jesus telling his disciples, get into the boat, go to the other side of the lake? Now, Matthew doesn't really explain it, but John does. In his gospel, in John chapter 6, he tells us that after the disciples had gathered the 12 baskets of leftovers, John writes in John 6, verse 14, when the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, when they saw the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." John tells us that when the crowd saw what had just happened, when they saw this miraculous provision of food, they got it, right? They made the connection. Their understanding of Deuteronomy all fell into place, and they understood the significance of the miracle. They understood the connections with Moses and Joshua, and they understood that this miracle meant that Jesus was the Messiah. That this miracle meant that he was the one for whom they had been waiting. Right? This is glorious. This is wonderful. The miracle has achieved its intended purpose. But then, in John 6, verse 15, things turn sinister. As John tells us that the crowd then came and tried to take Jesus by force to make him king. The crowd understood the significance of what Jesus had just done. And processing that through their first century presuppositions about what the Messiah must do, they figured that they needed now to enthrone him on David's throne. They understood everything fit into place. This miracle meant that Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, we have to enthrone him. We need to make him king because the Messiah is a king. The Messiah is David's true and greater son who will sit, their first century logic went, who must sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. And so they approach Jesus to take him, if necessary, by force to Jerusalem and establish him there as the rightful king of the Jews. That's what's precipitated the urgency of verse 22. Right? It was important that the crowd's ambitions be tempered. And especially that the 12 apostles not themselves get caught up in that king-making fervor. So Jesus sends them away. Out of compassion, really, love for his disciples, he sends them away, gets them away from the source of temptation. Just get in the boat, disciples, go to the other side of the lake. Once Jesus has dismissed the crowds, Matthew tells us he goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, it shouldn't really surprise us. What Jesus has just been confronted with was hard. It had to be tempting for him. Right? Sometimes I think we forget about the temptations of Jesus. Sometimes we have a stained glass view of Jesus. You know, those stained glass pictures that have Jesus hovering like 2 feet above the ground, serene with his hands and various almost gang signs. These pictures of Jesus with, you know, beautiful flowing locks and nothing can fluster him. Of course, that's not the picture we're given in the Gospels. As the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus has been tempted in every way, just as we are, but yet without sin. There was an aspect of temptation to this. When the crowds came and said, Jesus, we must make you king. We must make you great in the eyes of the world. There had to be a temptation for Jesus in this, and he fought it. And so as he dismisses the crowd, he goes up on the mountain to pray, essentially to fix his eyes on the true kingdom, to commune with his Father, and to fix his eyes on the true kingdom that his Father had sent him to establish. Having been in the crucible, Jesus now retreats to be with his Father, to commune with him, and to find rest on that mountain. But as Jesus is on the mountain, the disciples begin their journey to the other side of the sea, and as they cross the sea, a storm blows up. Now, if you know the geography of the Sea of Galilee, you'll know that storms there can grow very quickly. The Sea of Galilee itself sits below sea level, and it's surrounded by hills. And to the north, you have Mount Hermon that rises up more than 9,000 feet, and winds will come sweeping down through the hills, through the narrow gorges, and then releasing out onto the lake. And the result is incredibly sudden and violent storms. And it seems that's what's happened. As the disciples have got into this boat, they've made good headway out to this lake, but now, in the fourth watch of the night, in the middle of the night, they're fighting, they're straining against this storm. Now, in distinction from the storm in chapter 8, which the disciples thought their boat was going to sink and they would die, there doesn't seem to be any notion that the disciples here are in fear of their lives. We don't know why that may be. Maybe it's a smaller storm than the one in chapter 8. It might be that they've learned their lesson. They've learned that if Jesus sent them out onto this lake, then and they have nothing to fear. Whatever the reason is, the storm is intense enough that they're having to fight against it. They're having to battle to get to the shore. They're straining at the oars to get through the wind and the waves. But as they battle against the storm, straining at the oars, they look up. And in the dark, they see Jesus walking out to them on the water. John, in his gospel, says when the disciples saw Jesus, they were afraid. They were frightened. But Matthew, of course, uses a much stronger word. He says they were terrified. I mean, this is the idea that this kind of went right through their being when they saw Jesus. And we see that in the exclamation, don't we? They say it's a ghost. We think to ourselves, how silly. Ghosts don't exist. Of course, we live in a postmodern era in which everything about our world has been rationalized by science. Remember, these men lived in a pre-modern era, an era of goblins, an era of ghosts, an era of things that go bump in the night. And they see this figure and they have no category for it. And so they concluded it has to be a ghost, but But I think if we're honest, if we were in their position, even in our postmodern era, you don't have a better category for this than the disciples do. Your initial reaction probably is, it's a ghost. I mean, think about it. Imagine you come out here on an evening. It's a clear night. You want to see the stars. You drive up here to park in the field to see them. And out of the darkness, you just see a figure appearing. That's going to make your stomach turn. I mean, just in the quiet and the darkness, a figure appearing, that's going to make you afraid. But imagine you're in a boat. Or, to use maybe our better context, imagine you're in an aeroplane. And it's dark, and you look out the window, and you see someone walking along. Right? You're not just going to be afraid, you're going to be terrified. I mean, what do you do with that? And in addition to that, these men are now exhausted. They're physically drained from battle against the wind. They're emotionally drained from the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, the other gospel writers tell us one of the reasons Jesus brought his disciples out here was to rest after a tiring missionary journey. Right? They've just been out preaching the gospel, going around Galilee, declaring Christ and his glories. Jesus brings them out to the wilderness for at least one reason, is to give them a time of peace. They never get it, right? As soon as they get to the wilderness, they now have to minister to the crowds. They have to minister to them during the day, and then in the evening, they're distributing this food, right? These men are drained. Now, we sometimes, I think, downplay emotion and feeling, right? Depending on our background and our temperament, the more Latin members of our fellowship maybe don't have this problem, but for those of us who come from a Northern European heritage, emotion is not really something we do. Especially in a Scottish Presbyterian tradition, right? There's no surprise, shouldn't be any surprise, that the philosophy of common sense realism came out of Scotland. Right? We downplay emotion, something that can't be trusted. Now, that's, in a sense, true, right? Feelings are a horrible guide for life. As Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful beyond all else. But what we have to understand is that emotions are not the result of the fall, right? Emotions themselves are an essential part of being human. They are God-given. And what Jesus has done for his disciples here is he has created a distinctly emotional scene. Right? Jesus has appointed this whole scenario, in a sense, to play on the emotions of his disciples. Right? That's why the gospel writers tell us of their emotions, tell us of their terror, tell us of their fear. This is not a clinical account. Right, if we're to understand this, we have to get inside the heads and the hearts of these disciples. In a sense, we have to sit in the boat with them and feel something of the fear that they felt when they saw Jesus come to them, because we have to understand that everything about this is intentional. Right? Someone once put it this way. It was a strange transition from witnessing a mighty miracle and helping it instrumentally amidst an admiring crowd, to solitude, darkness, winds, waves, storm, anxiety, and danger. The change was very great, but Christ knew it. And Christ appointed it and was working it for their good. Right? Everything in this scene, including their terror, has been orchestrated by Jesus to bring them to this distinctly emotional point. See, Jesus is teaching a lesson here. Jesus never performs miracles just for the sake of it. He's not trying to impress the disciples for the sake of it. He's not trying to sneak up on them some kind of elaborate practical joke. He's not trying to just prove a point. He's not showing off, right? Every miracle that Jesus performs is a revelation of who he is and what he has come to do. And it's no different with this one. So why didn't Jesus just walk around the shore of the lake? Why didn't he just get another boat? Why didn't he calm the storm before walking across, as we know from chapter 8 that he is able to do? It's because in this miracle, Jesus is showing us something crucially important, something that we must understand about him. It is that he is sovereign over the world that he created, and he is king over all things. And it is crucial that he vividly, dramatically drive this truth into the heart of his disciples now, because he has just walked away from a coronation. Right? Think about it. If ever there was a time for the disciples to wonder about this kingly aspect of Jesus, it was now. Here is this crowd who absolutely understood what Jesus was saying, who absolutely understood the significance of the feeding, the division of the multiplication of the fish and the loaves. And in their enthusiasm, they wanted to take him and crown him, but Jesus had walked away. I don't think there can be any doubt that that would have thrown the crowd into confusion, and it probably threw the disciples into confusion too. Right? Just as they think there might be getting a handle on who Jesus is, he does something like that. In one sense, it is incredibly odd. I mean, we can understand him fleeing from opposition, but fleeing from acclaim. I mean, everything led us to think that Jesus was the great messianic king, but now he's refusing to be honored as the messianic king. What is happening? In this miracle, Jesus forcefully drives home to his disciples that he didn't walk away from the crowd because he is not king. Right? In this miracle, Jesus shows his disciples that he is in reality a king far greater than anything the crowd could ever have conceived. He is the king who overrides even those powerful laws of nature. He is showing them he didn't walk away from the crowd because he is not king. He walked away because the time of his glorification as king had not yet come. And it wouldn't come until he had done the very thing that he had come to do. Until he had defeated the devil and satisfied the justice of God, dying in the place of his people that we might be forgiven. And as Paul would say in Philippians 2, before Christ could be exalted and bestowed with the name that is above every name, so that at his name every knee would bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Before Jesus could be exalted as this great messianic king, he would have to be humiliated. He would have to empty himself. He would have to take the form of a slave. He would have to humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. In other words, before Christ's glorious king, glory far greater than anything the crowd or even the disciples yet have in mind, before that glory could be revealed, before he could be lifted up on the throne, the true throne of the great messianic king, he would have to be lifted up on a Roman cross where he would bear the divine anger against sin. And he would do it, he would have to do it, because that is the core of what he came to do. It is the very mission that Jesus carried with him in his name. Right? Do you remember what the angel had said to Joseph all the way back in chapter 1? You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You see, it was no accident that Jesus revealed this by walking on the raging sea. Jesus could have demonstrated his sovereignty in a number of ways. Right? Literally, he could have taken anything from the world and used it and transformed it to demonstrate his sovereignty. We've just seen him do it with the feeding of the 5,000. We've seen it in the in the previous miracles, the healings and the exorcisms, all of it demonstrating and revealing his glory as the ultimate king. But now Jesus reveals it in this incredibly vivid and dramatic way by walking on this stormy sea, not just the sea, but the stormy sea, because in doing so, he was communicating to his Jewish disciples that he was in his sovereignty conquering sin, showing to them that he was an almighty king who was doing an almighty work. You see, to understand this properly, we have to understand that to a Jewish mind, the sea represented sin. It was this great, uncontrollable, tumultuous, chaotic, dangerous, enigmatic entity. And in their minds, it represented the chaos and danger that sin brought into the world. Right? That's why to a Hebrew mind, Jonah's seafaring is so poignant. Right? Everything about Jonah's rebellious heart was symbolized by that storm on the Mediterranean. Right? To a Jewish reader, it was incredibly fitting. That's why Daniel, in chapter 4 of his prophecy, sees four beasts rising from a storm-whipped sea. Four great beasts representing four great kings and four great kingdoms that shall arise upon the earth, preceding the establishment of the kingdom of the Son of Man. But then in contrast to the brutality of that previous vision, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days sitting in a heavenly courtroom. It's a picture of absolute power and control, a picture of intense purity and glory over against the tumult of the sea, over against the raging and the chaos of these four kingdoms. We see the true king sitting peacefully on his throne in control of all things. So it's no accident that Jesus drives home his sovereignty to his disciples by walking on this stormy sea. To these Jewish disciples, this was tremendously symbolic. In this one act, Jesus shows his glory as king, showing himself to be the creator of whom Job says he walks on the high places of the sea, but also showing the work that he had come to do, to conquer sin, to dominate sin, to rule over sin. And Peter gets it. This little scene, this little vignette concludes with a somewhat unexpected point of application. The other gospel writers don't include this. But Matthew shows us Peter, in response to all that he has just witnessed, say to Jesus, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." It's one of those passages that has suffered at the hands of many teachers. Sometimes we focus on Peter getting out of the boat. The point of application be like Peter, get out of the boat. Or we tend to focus on Peter's failure. The point of application being, don't be like Peter. Don't be afraid. And the thing is that both of those are true. And on the one hand, we have to understand that it took incredible courage for Peter to get out of that boat. But it was a theologically founded courage. Peter understood what he was seeing. He understood the implications of Jesus walking on that stormy sea. And so in an act of doctrinally driven courage, Peter ventures out in imitation of and in pursuit of his Lord. Notice Jesus doesn't condemn him for his desire. In fact, he encourages him, telling him to come in verse 29. Peter gets it. He understands the implications of what it means for Jesus to be walking on this stormy sea. His desire to leave the boat is driven by his doctrine. He understands this massive theological, Christological revelation, and he understands what it means for Jesus' claim to be the great messianic king, right? We even see that in verse 28. And how Peter, somewhat uncharacteristically from what we know of him from the rest of the New Testament, doesn't impetuously leave the boat, but instead waits for the command of his Lord. Peter understands what's going on. It's his theology that drives this request to get out of the boat. But at the same time, we see that theological conviction, that theological certainty We also see how that conflicts with his experience as a fisherman. Right? Peter knows the sea. He knows the danger of the wind. He knows the danger of the waves. But as Peter's in this boat battling against these waves, this isn't the first time that he has felt the spray of a storm lash and sting his face. And it's his experience and it's that knowledge of the sea that overpowers his theological convictions. And what he knows of how the world works tempts him to question his knowledge of how Jesus works. We all have our favorite characters in the Bible, I think, but Peter is undoubtedly my favorite character in the New Testament. And he is because he is presented throughout it all as very human. Paul, I think, sometimes can appear superhuman. Paul is confident, he's bold, he's sure-footed. We rarely, if ever, see Paul make a misstep. We certainly never see him go off with the heretics for a season, as Peter does when he lumps his lot in with the Judaizers. In contrast to Paul's certainty, Paul's forthrightness, we see Peter who is very human. And in that humanity, he is presented as this mixture of completely getting it and also just not getting it at all. And I resonate with that. Like, I understand that. And I think that's what we see here, this mixture of getting it and not getting it. In this, Peter really isn't an example of exceptional faith. And he's also not an example of exceptional faithlessness. Instead, I think what Matthew's showing us here in Peter stands here essentially as the everyman. By showing us Peter's reaction, Matthew's holding a mirror up to us. What we see in Peter, it's not only the logical consequence of beholding the glory of Christ and the desire to get to Christ. Right? As Matthew Henry says, it is important that we know that Peter's desire isn't simply to walk on water. He wants to get to Jesus. Right? That's the logical consequence of what he has just seen in this storm. Right? He's just seen Jesus as the great Messiah, whose dominion over the raging of the sea and therefore the raging of sin. His natural desire is to get to him, to be with him. Peter doesn't just want to do a neat trick. Not just, hey, Jesus, will you teach me that so I can impress my friends? His desire is to get to Jesus, to get to his Savior. He doesn't want to be apart from him anymore, constrained in this boat. And so on the one hand, we see that the logical consequence of beholding the glory of Christ is the desire to get to Christ. But in Peter, we don't just see the logical consequence of beholding Christ, we also see here the realistic daily struggle that we all have to wed the knowledge of who Christ is with our knowledge of how the world works, which will tempt us to doubt. It's that tension that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5, that tension between walking by faith and walking by sight. The struggle to live informed by what we know to be true and what appears to be true. The struggle of knowing the victory of Christ over the tumult of sin and yet being buffeted by sin and its effects in the world. That struggle can, like Peter, cause us to doubt the gospel. It's what the men were studying yesterday morning in our Bible study in James chapter 1. Right? We all face trials of various kinds. We'll all be buffeted and tossed by the wind, by the tumult of sin. But when we forget who Christ is, when we are lured and enticed by our own desires, as James says, then those trials become the venue for temptation, the temptation to doubt the goodness of God and the veracity of the gospel. That's what's happening with Peter. He knows who Jesus is. He has seen Jesus. He's seen his glory in him walking on the storm. He wants to get to him, but yet he knows how the world works, and he knows that winds and waves and storms are dangerous, and his trial becomes an avenue for temptation, and he begins to doubt Christ. We shouldn't be hard on Peter here, because that is the experience of the Christian life. That is a daily struggle, a daily battle that we all face. And we should pay particular attention here to the fact that Jesus isn't hard on Peter. Instead, in response to Peter's cry, while making it clear in verse 31 that Peter's sinking was the result of his faithlessness, not excusing Peter's doubting, Jesus still reaches out a reassuring hand, and he saves them from his predicament. Right, in that little act that comes on the heels of this dramatic revelation of his glory as the one who is not only the Lord of all the earth, but also the one who is Lord over sin, we see that Jesus, as the great messianic king, is at once almighty and powerful, and yet also incredibly tender and kind and patient with his failing disciples. As J.C. Ryle put it in his unique way, here we see Jesus stretching forth his hand immediately to save Peter as soon as Peter cried to him. He does not leave him to reap the fruit of his own unbelief and sink in the deep waters. He only seems to consider his trouble and to think of nothing so much as delivering him from it. Behold, in this concluding part of this miracle, we see the exceeding gentleness of Christ. As a mother deals gently with her infant and does not cast it away because of its little waywardness and forwardness, so does the Lord Jesus deal gently with his people. He knows their feebleness and bears long with them. He would have us know that doubting does not prove that a man has no faith, but only that his faith is small. And even when our faith is small, the Lord is ready to help us. See, by concluding the crossing of the sea with this interaction with Peter, what Matthew is doing, in a sense, is showing us the whole Christ. In this one passage, we see his almighty glory. As that divine messianic king, here is the one who commands not only the winds and the sea, but is sovereign over sin itself. Here we see Jesus as that mighty Savior, strong to save, but at the same time, in this interaction with Peter, we see him as a kind and compassionate king who knows our frame and remembers that we are dust, who will not break the bruised reed, who will not quench the faintly burning wick. Here we see Jesus, the shepherd, who is at the one time able to beat with his rod the enemies of his people, and yet with his staff guide and keep his straying sheep. Truly, as the disciples exclaim, here we see what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, how we delight ourselves in our Lord Jesus this morning, in his victory over sin, in his victory over the devil, in his victory over the chaos of sin, and his ability to bring us into his peaceful kingdom, but also in his compassion and his tenderness and his kindness with us who are so often faithless, us who so often doubt. Oh, Lord, we rejoice in what we read here. We rejoice in what we are shown of Christ. Christ, our shepherd. Christ, our king. Christ, our faithful elder brother. Lord, we pray that you would teach us these things more and more, and that we would grow in our love for Christ. And driven by that, we would live lives that are fearless, knowing who he is, knowing what he has done. Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.